you will, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, take the Pew Bible there, and you'll find us on 1040. 1040. The big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6. Let's read. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he was released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, knowing our complete dependence upon you, we come to you asking your grace to be able to understand and receive your word and to believe it, to live it out. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are studying the main passage at the heart of the debate and how to interpret the book of Revelation. Frankly, I don't think it should be the main passage that determines how we interpret the book. Or at least it doesn't seem that way to me, but it does seem to be the passage that gets the most attention in this debate. Just to review, there are, and by the way, I have provided a handout in the bulletin. So if you got a bulletin this morning, I did a rare thing. I'm giving you a visual. And do we have any extra ones back there? All used up. Okay, all right. Well, if you didn't get one, maybe we can make some copies for you. So, anyway, so on there you will see the three main schools of interpretation for the book of Revelation. The three main ones are the futurist view that sees chapters 4 through 22 as all in the future, the very end times of history. Then there's the preterist view that sees the majority of the book as occurring in the early years of the church. And then the view I hold is the idealist view that sees the book as representing the whole church age from the early days of the church to Christ's second coming. Now, all three of those views and the millennial views we're getting ready to get into, they all fall within Orthodox Christianity, so we can disagree on that and still consider ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. So just make note of that, even though I'm going to share some disagreements here. So those are the different schools of interpretation of the book of Revelation. But then there is what is called the millennial views, which center around when Jesus Christ actually comes back, his second coming, and fulfills what is spoken of here in Revelation 20. So the general idea is that before the final judgment and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth and the completion of history, there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That's where we get the term millennium. It means 1,000. And so all the millennial views believe in some kind of millennium reign of Christ. They just differ on the details. Now, you wouldn't think that one chapter out of 22 would be that big of a deal, but it is, because what school of interpretation you follow, whether it's futurist, preterist, or idealist, greatly determines which of the millennial views you take. And it's this millennial debate that seems to get the most attention. Or oftentimes, instead of using the terms futurist or preterist or idealist, people use the millennial terms to describe themselves instead. So if you are a futurist, for instance, then you are going to hold to what is called the premillennial view, which is further broken down into the historical premillennial view and the dispensational premillennial view. Okay? So let me also say you need to take notes today, okay, to try to remember this. And all these terms are also on your sheet as well. Now, if you hold the preterist school of interpretation, you're going to hold the postmillennial view. And if you are an idealist, then you will hold the amillennial view. Now, that may be a little bit of an oversimplification. I'm sure there are some differences at some points, but generally, this is how it goes. So, what I want to do today, because I think it warrants it, is to do a survey of the other views of the millennium before then expounding on the view that I hold, again, the amillennial view. So, admittedly, some of this today is going to be much more academic, even though there will be some preaching scattered throughout. But here's the thing, folks. In studying the Bible, it has to be more academic sometimes. In studying the Bible, it has to be more academic sometimes because the Bible isn't always simple. We'd like to think it's all simple and we'd like to just spiritualize it, but no, there are things that take deep thought in to understand. So, however, I would hope you could still find much encouragement, even in the more academic parts, if you're able to come away feeling like you understand your Bible more. It should be of great encouragement to us anytime we walk away from studying the Bible feeling like we understand it better, because first of all, the Bible is to be a treasure for us. It is to be a treasure. It is to be where we go to consistently to find our hope, to find encouragement, to find God's promises. And so to go through even an academic study where you come out understanding your treasure more should be of great encouragement to you. And secondly, it gives us greater ability then to understand and apply the Bible to our lives when reading it on our own, and also helping others to apply it to their lives. So, anyway, so there's my little apologetic there defending the approach we're taking here. So anyway, let's get into this. We begin with the premillennial view. And this view holds that, and again, so one side of the sheet I gave you has the different schools of interpretation, the futurist, the preterist, and the idealist. The other side has the millennial views, okay? So I think the first one at the top of the page is the millennial view. And this view holds that Christ comes back before his 1,000-year reign, all right? That's why it's called pre-millennialism. Millennium means 1,000. Pre, you should know this, means before, right? Okay, so premillennial. Christ comes back before the millennium. Again, it includes both the historical premillennial view or classical premillennial view and the dispensational premillennial view. And this would be one of the most, this would be the one that most of us would be familiar with in popular evangelicalism. So, for instance, John Piper would be someone we respect and would be considered a historical premillennialist. While guys like Tim LaHaye and his Left Behind series, or perhaps Pastor David Jeremiah, or most of your average Baptist pastors, actually, would be dispensational premillennialist. All right, most Southern Baptists would probably be dispensationalist as well. Both historical and dispensational premill, and if you don't mind, I'm going to shorten millennium and millennialist as we go along because it just doesn't roll off the tongue very well for me. So anyway, so both historical and dispensational premill folks believe that most of history occurs before chapter 4 of Revelation. You got that? Those with the futurist premill view see most of history occurring before chapter 4 of Revelation. Where they differ is that dispensationalists believe God will rapture all Christians. I know many of you have heard the rapture, you've believed it, and you think someone can't be a believer if they don't believe in a rapture. But anyway, so they believe, the dispensationalists believe God will rapture all Christians or take them up to heaven at the beginning of chapter 4 of Revelation. And then chapters 4 through 19, the rapture happens at the beginning of chapter 4. Then chapters 4 through 19 is the seven-year tribulation. A tribulation where the great persecution over a seven-year period before Jesus comes back and we have the Battle of Armageddon, okay, and the defeat of Satan and the beast and the false prophet and all those who follow them. And so some say the believers... And some say that the believers that are described in chapters 4 through 19 are just Jews who get saved in the tribulation, while others say it is both Jews and non-Jews being saved during the tribulation. So, but then historical premill folks don't believe in a rapture where all the Christians are taken up to heaven to avoid the tribulation. They do believe that the tribulation occurs in chapters 4 through 19, but it's not a literal 7 years, and it includes the church and not just the Jews who are saved. So you got a dispensationalist view, believes rapture beginning at chapter 4, and so the church is gone and does not experience all this tribulation, and it goes, it's a seven-year period where it goes on. The historical premill folks believe, no, there is no rapture, and the church, us, if the tribulation started now, we would be experiencing it, and it's not a 7 years. We don't know exactly how long it would be. Not a terribly long time, but longer than 7 years. So there you go. Now both agree that at the end of this tribulation, when things are really bad, okay, they both believe in a tribulation. So when things are really bad, Jesus comes back and defeats the beast and the false prophet and then binds Satan for 1,000 years. And that's what we see then in our passage today, verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 20. They see chapters 19 and 20, you see, as chronological, all right? As we've talked about, is how the futurists, premill folks interpret the Bible, interpret Revelation literally and chronologically, and so they see chapter 20 coming after chapter 19, and chapter 19 is Armageddon. So you would assume when Satan is defeated, then in chapter 19, chapter 20, where Satan is bound, it would have certain implications. And so John sees an angel, it says in verse 1, come down from heaven holding a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seizes the dragon, the devil, and binds him and throws him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years so that the nations will no longer be deceived. Now, premillennialists or premill see this as something that literally happens, folks. Satan is bound and cast into a bottomless pit. Then in verse 4, John saw thrones and believers sitting on them, those who were martyred and those who did not worship the beast. It says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So a premill folks believe this is the bodily resurrection of all believers who will then reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. And this 1,000 years will also include unbelievers who survived the battle of Armageddon. But it will be a time of peace regardless, even though some unbelievers will still be around. It will be a time of peace and righteousness, even though it's not fully sinless because there's unbelievers still around, and even Christians will not have been fully glorified at that point. Maybe have glorified bodies, but not sinless yet. But then according to the end of verses 3 and verse 7, Satan will be released for a short time, and he will deceive a great many in all the nations. And there will be one final battle, and then Christ will defeat Satan and throw him into the lake of fire. There will also be the final judgment at that time, when even all unbelievers will physically be raised from the dead to be judged and cast into the lake of fire as well. Then will come the new heavens and new earth, in chapters 21 and 22. So overall, again, the bulk of Revelation is about future events. It's about the tribulation. And then there's going to be Armageddon in chapter 19. Satan is defeated. And so because of that, he's bound. Because he's been defeated, he's bound. And we enter into this 1,000 years where we're ruling with Christ on the earth, and there's all this peace and righteousness, and things are great for 1,000 years. Then there's going to be a final battle where Satan's kind of released to go off and create more havoc, and there's going to be a final battle, and then he'll be thrown into the lake of fire forever, and then we'll have the new heavens and new earth. All right. Now, my disagreement with this view begins with what I've just said before, what I've already said. It interprets Revelation literally. They'll say, at least whenever possible. There are times where they know they have to interpret certain things symbolically, but overall, they think we should always be trying to interpret Revelation as literally as possible. But again, that breaks, folks, what we know about literature, what we know about the rules of literature and the different genres we have. And that is that when it's apocalyptic writing, it is supposed to be interpreted in very symbolic ways. So that's my first issue with the futurist, with the premill view, is that it just interprets Scripture. It doesn't approach Scripture in a proper way. But secondly, from a theological point of view, I ask just a one-word question. Why? Why? Why is there this 1,000-year reign before the end? How does it fit? How does it fit in the overall narrative of Scripture and the promises of eternal life and the restoration of the heavens and the earth? For instance, I don't know of any Scripture that calls us to put our hope in the 1,000-year reign. No, we're to put our hope in what comes after. We're looking to that day where, yes, we receive our glorified bodies and we sin no more. We sin no more. Which doesn't seem to be the reality in that 1,000 years. We sin less. But I'm longing for that day where we sin no more. So why do they... Why 1,000 years? And where does Scripture portray us, again, enjoying our glorified bodies while still able to sin or be exposed to the sin of others? I don't see it. It's supposed to be over at that point. That's part of the work of Christ was reversing the fall. What happened at the fall? Yes, we became sinners. We became under the curse of sin. We had a sinful nature. But what else happened? We died. That's where sickness came in, disease. So the giving of a glorified body, it should accompany sinlessness. So again, it doesn't make sense. So honestly, the premillennial interpretation of the thousand-year reign just comes across as trying to give an explanation of something that simply just doesn't fit the biblical narrative. And that's why I cannot accept it. That brings us to the post-millennial view. As we've spoken about before, this view mostly originates from the preterist, or sometimes called the partial preterist view, because a full preterist view believes that every prophecy and promise in the New Testament was fulfilled by AD 70. All of them. So if that were true, then the second coming of Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers wouldn't be true, because it's supposed to have all happened already. And I don't know about you, but I think there's going to be a little bit more involved in my bodily resurrection than I've experienced thus far. Hopefully. So partial preterists believe that chapters 1, 2, and 3 occurred during the time of the first century church. Then chapters 4 through 11 occur by 70 AD in the fall of Jerusalem. Chapters 12 through 19 correspond to the time leading up to the fall of Rome in the 4th century. And then the rest of the patristic period, the medieval period, the Reformation, modern church age occurs, and with that a gradual expansion of the gospel. So that when we get to Revelation 20, the gospel has finally conquered all the other religions and worldviews of the world, and Christianity becomes the dominant faith, with most people in the world being saved. And therefore, once that happens, the millennial reign of Christ just kind of happens. It begins, because about almost everybody became a Christian. So everybody is under the lordship of Jesus. So that means the reign has begun. That's kind of the idea. Now, Jesus hasn't come yet. All right? He hasn't come yet. And that's why it's called post-millennialism. Okay? Christ comes after this. But Christ is still reigning from heaven because his gospel and his people are reigning throughout the world. And so at the conclusion of the thousand-year reign, Satan will be allowed to deceive the nations one more time, and then Christ will come, his second coming, and he will cast Satan into the lake of fire forever. Then the resurrection of both believers and unbelievers will occur. Then the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Again, I've mentioned some of my disagreements with this view before. One simple one is that it depends on an early writing of the book pre-70 AD, which does not hold up to the evidence. But my main issue, again, is theological. My main issue is theological. Because, you see, folks, and I tune in, okay, because this is very important for everything about the Bible, okay? And that is that one of the guiding principles of biblical interpretation is the repetition we see throughout Scripture. Meaning the Bible seems to recycle patterns throughout Scripture over the course of the different epochs or periods of biblical history, so that when it recycles back around, you have an understanding of what's going on by looking to what came before. So we can, as we're interpreting as we interpret the Gospels, things we see in the Gospels, we can look back at the Old Testament and see pictures of it there as well. Let me give you this example as well. One of the themes throughout Scripture is the oppression that God's people go through. For instance, there was Adam and Eve, who in a sense were attacked by the serpent in the garden. When they were tempted. Then the righteous Abel was killed by his brother Cain. There was Abraham. Even though God was faithful to him, he struggled as a foreigner in the land that God had promised to give him one day. Then there was Israel's enslavement in Egypt. And even when they received the promised land, there was really no honeymoon. Their enemies were constant. Then in exile in Babylon, they again were oppressed. And when they were allowed to return to the promised land, they were oppressed again. Then when Christ came into the world, he too was oppressed, crucified for our sins. And he promised that if we follow him, we too will be persecuted. See the pattern. And it's what we see through Acts. And what I believe is very much promised in Revelation for the church throughout history. And so, folks, I just don't see any justification for a change in that pattern. Reality is we wouldn't know how to live. We wouldn't know how to act. We have no real biblical pattern to guide us on how to live as the dominant people of a society. And on top of that, sin will still be present in that millennium. No, I believe what postmillennialists hope for in the thousand-year reign is what we will receive in our glorification when everything is completed in the new heavens and the new earth. So again, that is my biggest problem with postmillennialism is their understanding of the biblical narrative and how it should end, I believe, is inconsistent. So that then brings us, again, and let me just say again, I hope you're taking this, not just talking about the end times, but when you're studying your own Bibles, when you're reading something from the New Testament, it should be consistent. You should be seeing these patterns in the Old Testament. When you're reading your Old Testament, you should be able to see, pointing forward into the New Testament, it should be informing, both Testaments should be informing each other. That then brings us to the view I hold, and that is the amillennial view. The prefix a means no. Therefore, it means no millennium, no thousand-year reign, or more accurately, though, we would say no literal thousand-year reign. And that is because, again, the amillennial view comes from the idealist school of interpretation, where the whole book of Revelation is understood to be written in the genre that is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic writing is intended to be highly symbolic. So all these numbers that we've seen as we've gone through the book of Revelation, number 7 and 2 and 4 and 12 and 42 and 3.5 and 144,000 and 10 and 1,000, all those numbers were intended to be taken, were never intended to be taken literal. They are intended to be taken seriously, but not literal. So, for instance, the number 10 is symbolic for perfection. And so 10 times 10 times 10 is intended to mean the fullness of time, the perfect time, the time necessary according to God's purposes. It's not exact. And then as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, John's visions keep repeating history, retelling history. And so where the premillennial guys and the postmillennial guys would see that chapter 20 should chronologically come after chapter 19, and therefore chapter 20 is somehow restricted to what just happened in chapter 19 with the Battle of Armageddon, the idealist, amillennial view, says, well, that's no problem at all. That's no problem at all. Yes, chapter 19 ends with the Battle of Armageddon. Yeah, okay? But in chapter 20, John is just giving another vision where just like he's done throughout the book of Revelation, he starts again in the first century and retells all of church history. And there's two main points he communicates in verses 1 through 6. And I'm actually only going to deal with the first one today. I had intentions of handling both points, but I decided it would be better to handle the second point next week in a separate message. One, because this is a long message, and secondly, because I just want to make sure I'm very clear on my understanding of it before I present it to you. So just going to take a little more time and study that, and we'll cover verses 4 through 6 next week. So in the few minutes we have left, I want us to see that the purpose of Satan being bound is so that the nations can be saved. Okay? That's my point. And next week we'll look at how believers will suffer and reign with Christ in the millennium. And so, we see that point, Satan is bound so the nations can be saved, in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, John sees an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Then verse 2 says, he sees the dragon, known as the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And then verse 3, throwing him into the pit and shutting and sealing it. Then John gives the reason for this binding, saying, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Then he says, after that, he must be released for a little while. So the Amiel view is that this is describing the whole church age. These three verses here is describing the whole church age from Christ's first coming to his second coming. That Satan is bound so that the gospel could go forth to the nations. It's not a literal physical binding, but it's just describing the effect of Christ saving work. Satan has been left powerless to stop the gospel from saving the elect from all the nations of the earth. Throughout the Old Testament, Satan was really given reign over the nations of the earth. God had his remnant since Adam that led to Abraham and to the nation of Israel. But outside of that, Satan had been reigning. But in the church age, he is bound. He is bound so that the gospel can go forth to the nations. Now, I want to give you three New Testament references to back this up. The first comes from Matthew 12. Matthew 12, where Jesus is accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And Jesus responded, he said a number of things in response, but he says this: or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus is referring to Satan as the strong man there. And his house is the world, or perhaps even the one that is possessed by the evil spirit. And he is saying he came to bind Satan so that he could then plunder him, taking from him his possessions, literally the elect among the nations that he has ruled. And the word Jesus uses for binding Satan there is the same word for bound here in Revelation 20, verse 2. Showing Jesus bound Satan at his first coming in order for the gospel to go forth to the nations. Secondly, John 12. Just before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, he says this in verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the ruler of this world, Jesus refers to is again the devil. And he will be cast out when? When Jesus is lifted up on the cross for our sins. So folks, that perfectly corresponds to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Satan is bound, cast out at the cross. And again, that goes, that makes perfect sense. When we think about, when you go back to Revelation 12, when Satan was cast down, when the pregnant woman gave birth to the child, we know that the woman was the people of God, the child was Jesus, and so once Jesus had come, Satan is cast down. We talked then about how Satan would no longer be able to bring accusation against the church, against God's people. And that is really what happens at the cross, which binds Satan, is that at the cross, our sins are covered. Our sins are covered at the cross. Jesus died specifically for his people, for his elect. We sometimes call this particular redemption or limited atonement. But when Jesus died on the cross, he just didn't make the forgiveness of sins possible for whoever would desire it. No, he accomplished it. He died on the cross to pay specifically for the sins of all his elect, all those who trusted him as their Savior. And so at that point, Satan is bound. He has no accusation. Whatever he would accuse, the cross says, forgiven. So that's where we talk about how our salvation was accomplished. And then all that was left is for it to be applied by the Holy Spirit as God's providential work goes on, where we're born into this world. The Holy Spirit comes to us because we're born in sin. The Holy Spirit comes and changes our hearts so that we believe on Jesus and we are saved. But the work was accomplished at the cross. Redemption accomplished and applied. And so there you can see why Satan is bound. Yes, God is working sovereignly, but it is coming out, flowing out of the work of Christ at the cross, where our sins were forgiven, and essentially Satan's power was removed. He had no way to accuse us anymore, slander us. We were forgiven. So then we have Acts 14, 16. When Paul is preaching the gospel to Gentiles in Asia Minor, not far from the churches John was originally writing to here in Revelation, Paul says to them, "In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." What's he mean by that? Well, in other words, before Jesus, God really only revealed himself to the nation of Israel. And he allowed Satan to deceive the nations and control them. And Paul is saying in Acts 14, 16, that time has ended. He is out there preaching to the nations. He is preaching the gospel to them. So he's saying that time has ended, and that's why he is there now, to give them the good news. Again, in the church age, between Christ's first and second coming, the devil is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer, meaning the elect that he will save from the nations. Now, one major objection from the other views is that Satan doesn't look like he is bound in the church age. He's very much active and causing a great deal of harm and hindrance to the church and the spread of the gospel. I mean, that's a big reason why John was given the book of Revelation from God in the first place, to encourage the church in the midst of Satan's attacks against them. And the Amiel view clearly acknowledges that, as we've seen throughout this study. And all the scriptures are clear on that Satan is still active. So, for instance, Paul speaks in Ephesians 2, verse 2, of the prince of the power of the air, clearly talking about Satan, who then he says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So clearly he's acknowledging the work of Satan even now in the church age. Or he says in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that is what we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. Satan working particularly through the beast and the false prophet, also referred to as Babylon. So we don't deny that. We are just saying that Satan has been bound in such a way that he is left powerless to stop the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout the nations in order to save God's elect. So, in review, the 1,000 years is symbolic of the whole church age. During that time, the gospel goes forth to all the nations, and the full number of the elect will be saved. Satan will still be active, but he is bound in that he is powerless to stop Christ, who is reigning and building his church and calling his people to himself. So, folks, what verses 1, 2, and 3 are about is not what it's going to be like when all is said and done, or almost finished, as the other views speak of. No, this passage is a missionary passage. This passage is a missionary passage. It is an encouragement to the church. You think about the hardships and persecutions that the early church was facing. People lost their lives because of their faith. Others were denied the ability to work and take care of their family. And certainly there were other hardships, all because of their faith in Jesus. And on top of that, they were not just called to survive or endure. That would be hard enough. They were called to preach the gospel to the nations. They were called not to be on the defense, but on the offense. And so in light of the power then of the Roman Empire of that time, it certainly sounded like a daunting task, really an impossible task. Most of the time, the church probably saw themselves as losing badly. And folks, that's been the case for not only the early church, but generation after generation throughout church history. Even today, we can see our society becoming less Christian and not more. Less open and not more open to the gospel. And again, it can seem like we are losing. But in John's vision, we are told the opposite. That despite how it may look, God has sovereignly bound Satan so that he has no ability to defeat the church or hinder our mission. It may look like he is, but not according to God. All the hardships we face, all the rejections we receive, as we live out the gospel and proclaim it to others, is all part of God's plan and purposes. We are to simply trust Him and remain faithful. We preach, we witness, and God gives the growth. Satan can't stop us. Satan cannot stop us. As powerful as he is, he cannot stop us. Because the Lord is sovereignly accomplishing His saving purposes through His people. And that goes not just for our gospel ministry, but for us individually as well, in any aspect of our lives you want to think about. Satan is bound in that he can do nothing to us apart from what the Lord wills and allows. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe that? Now, I know that means that the Lord has he can sometimes will some really difficult things. But we are promised that he does it all for our ultimate good. God's purposes for his people have never been based on really on temporal needs. He certainly provides for what we need, but his ultimate goal is to prepare us for heaven. And Satan cannot stop God's purposes. So that should give us great hope, individually and as a church. We are to trust him and seek to be faithful, even when it's hard, because God is absolutely in control. Satan is bound, and we are loved in Christ beyond our full comprehension. It is beyond us how much he loves us. So hold on to that, folks. And with that, let's pray. Father, we praise you for Revelation 20. We praise you for the hope and the promises we have there. Clearly see your sovereignty. We clearly see your grace. No one can stop you. And you have absolutely, completely committed yourself to your people and to finishing your mission. We praise you. Forgive us, Father, again, for our lack of faith. Forgive us for how, like Peter, when he walked out on the water and he looked around and saw what was happening and became fearful and fail. We do that so often with the troubles in our lives. We take our eyes off you and focus on the things that cause us great fear. Forgive us, Father. Renew our faith today. And use us, Father, to expand your gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, people group. And even here around us, Father, that again, we would be your faithful witnesses. Give us grace to serve you faithfully in every way as you build your church and glorify your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.